So our text then this morning is 1 Kings chapter 19. As many of you are aware, I've undertaken to write a series of articles in Evangelical Times. And when I was putting together one recently, I was reflecting on 1 Kings 19 and reflecting then on the subject of burnout and how then Elijah, I think, is an example of burnout in 1 Kings 19 as he feels his physical and mental exhaustion after all the labours we read of in 1 Kings 18, after his being on the run from Ahab those past few years. He has many stressors to contribute then to his being burned out. And as I was reflecting on that, I thought that maybe I would preach this summer, knowing I had a couple of preaching slots on 1 Kings 19. So I turned to Dale Ralph Davies' commentary on 1 Kings 19, only to find that it entitled the chapter, "Shall the Psychotherapists Win?" And he then went on to say how this chapter had been terribly misused by all sorts of people who read psychology into this chapter. But as I read what he did write in more detail, I was relieved to find that essentially I wasn't in disagreement with him, that it seems that many people, not just psychologists, but ministers and so on, have claimed that Elijah here suffered from some kind of mental illness, depression or bipolar disorder or something. And I think, you know, as a psychiatrist, I can say, well, that's completely wrong. But I was pretty convinced that he does suffer from burnout, and indeed Dale Ralph Davies thought so too and quoted others to that effect. So in the end I was quite relieved. But it's also clear, of course, that whilst I think there are true lessons to be gleaned from this chapter, and then indeed I have gleaned for an article that will be published, God willing, on burnout, that this chapter is not really about burnout. The Lord didn't place then 1 Kings 19 here in the scriptures primarily to teach us about that topic. So why is it here? What is then the purpose of this famous episode in the life of Elijah? Well, I'd like to answer that by asking and then answering two questions. Firstly, what is Elijah doing here? And secondly, what is God doing here? And these are two different questions which have two different answers, and which together then give a fuller and more accurate view of what is going on here in 1 Kings 19. So firstly then, what is Elijah doing in 1 Kings 19? Well, Elijah is not running away from Jezebel. Elijah is not running away from Jezebel. Now that is a common reading, and I would say misreading then, of 1 Kings 19. And it's easy to understand, I know why people read it that way, because it's translated to give that interpretation. But Dale Ralph Davies, as he argues against such a view, makes the point that the Hebrew that we have translated as Elijah feared Jezebel, that he was afraid in verse 3, that this is not how we have to translate it at all, that it can be simply translated the more neutral way, when Elijah saw. Doesn't mean he was afraid, he saw. He looked, he saw. Elijah looked at the situation, he saw what was going on around him, and he decided to head a long way south to Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And he didn't do that to run away from Jezebel. He did that because he was going purposefully to Horeb. In verse 8, we read of how he carries on his journey. The Lord, or the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, says to him, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." It's clear he's already only partly on this journey. He's never intended to finish here in the desert near Beersheba. He's always intended to head all the way further south to Mount Sinai. We know that he's not running away also, not just from language used, but from the history and the geography. So the history then, the earlier chapters tell us about Elijah then being told to warn evil Ahab that the Lord was going to bring a drought that would lead to a famine, and that Elijah then runs away to hide from Ahab and his fury by going first east to the Jordan somewhere and then heading further north to Zarephath, which is on the coast just south of Sidon, some miles south, way up the coast in the region of Sidon in Phoenicia. Now, where Elijah is at the beginning of 1 Kings 19, he's moved to Jezreel. That's not very far north across the border back to Sidon. Given that he had been safe there in another country and another king's in the area of another king and so on, for these few years, safe there from the fury of Ahab, why wouldn't he just go back there again if he was running away? And then again, you think of the geography. He's right up in the north at Mount Carmel. He moves a wee bit to the south and east to go to Jezreel, but he's still about 400 miles from Sinai. And to get to Sinai, he's got to go all the way through Samaria, right through the country of Jezebel and Ahab. They're seeking to kill him. Why would he do that if he was running away? It makes no sense, does it? Much easier to flip north, across the border again, back to where he's been safe these last few years. Be a crazy thing to do, to run away all the way through the territory of the one you're allegedly trying to flee from. So, no, he's not running away. Rather, what he is doing is going to plead against Israel. The purpose of Elijah, what Elijah is doing here, 1 Kings 19, is to pray against Israel. He's going as a prophet to prosecute Israel before God. He's going to claim to God as a prophet, as his prophet, that the Lord should punish his people Israel for their wickedness. He wants God to bring the covenant curses on Israel for their wickedness. That's what Elijah is doing here in 1 Kings 19. I'll give you four pieces of evidence for this assertion. Firstly, it's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in Romans 11. So Romans 11, many of you know that Paul refers to this episode. And in Romans 11, verses 2 and 3, then we read, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So Paul reads this chapter as Elijah, he says, praying against Israel. Then again, we have, of course, the place to which he goes. He goes to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, and that's surely very significant. I mean, he could have gone to lots and lots of mountains, he could have gone lots and lots of places if he was just running away from Jezebel, and the easiest thing, as I say, would have been to run the other direction back to Sidon, back to Zarephath and that area where he'd been safe. But no, he goes to Mount Sinai. He goes to the place where the Lord, through Moses, all those years before, had established his covenant with Israel. To Mount Sinai, where the Lord had thundered forth those Ten Commandments and so on. He heads there. And to understand what's going on, we need to make sense of why he goes there. And if, as the Apostle Paul says, it's because he's pleading against Israel, well, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense to go and plead the covenant against God's covenant people, to go back to the place where the covenant was established in the first place. Thirdly, it's what Elijah actually says. we read, and we read twice over, the words that Elijah does actually pray in verses 10 and 14. We read then, as Paul quotes in part, verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So you see what he says? He says, "I've been very zealous for you, Lord. I've worked my socks off. I've risked my life for you, Lord. In all that I've been doing, all that I've been enduring these last few years, all those risks in confronting the hundreds of prophets and Baal and the king and queen, I've done this for you, Lord." And what have they done? They've forsaken your covenant, Lord. They've broken your altars, Lord. They've slain your prophets, Lord. That's their wickedness. That's how badly they behaved. They've trampled all over your covenant, Lord. I've been trying my best for you. I've been zealous for you. But look at them. Look what they've done. This is then his pleading by saying to the Lord, "Remember your covenant. Remember your honour as I've remembered your honour, and they have not. They deserve to be punished, Lord." That Elijah then is pleading against Israel is clear from Romans 11, Paul's interpretation, from where he goes to Mount Sinai, from what Elijah says, and then finally, fourthly, from the Lord's response. When Elijah pleads to God in this way, how does the Lord respond? Well, we read that in verses 15 to 17, don't we? He says, "Go, return to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Ebal-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha be put to death. Yet I have 7,000, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So the Lord agrees. He says, "Look, all those people have kissed Baal. I agree with Elijah. All these Israelites, they've been bowing their knees to Baal and not to me, apart from 7,000. But the great majority, I agree with you, they have trampled on my covenant. They have broken my altars. They have bowed the knee to Baal. And therefore, I agree, I am going to punish them. I'm going to raise up Hazael, this vicious king in Syria, and he's going to slaughter the Israelites. And then I'm going to bring along Jehu, an evil king within Israel. And he's going to slaughter more that Hazael doesn't slay. And I'm going to raise up another prophet after you, Elisha. And he's going to finish the job of punishing Israel for their iniquity." So what is Elijah doing in 1 Kings 19? He's not fleeing from Jezebel. He is going deliberately, purposefully to Mount Sinai to plead against the nation of Israel that God would bring down his curses and punish them for their wickedness. So secondly, what is God doing here? Now, in one sense, of course, God is doing what Elijah is doing. Elijah's his faithful prophet. He agrees with what he's doing and so on. So what Elijah's doing is part then of what God is doing. But God is doing more in this chapter than what Elijah is doing and what Elijah intends God to do. Because when we consider, when we answer this second question of what God is doing, I hope to show you that we get a more balanced view of God himself. When we think about what the Lord is doing here, we get a fuller view, a more balanced view of the character of God. Because thus far in our consideration of 1 Kings 19, we haven't touched on one of the most famous, perhaps the most famous part, have we? There's business about the mighty wind and the earthquake and the fire and then that quiet whispering voice of the Lord. What's all that about? Well, it teaches us something very important about the Lord. It helps, as I say, give us a more balanced view of God himself. Now, in this intriguing episode, within the episode overall, this revelation of God in the wind, the earthquake and the fire and so on, then we have, after each of these mighty acts of God, with the wind, the earthquake and the fire, we have this intriguing comment, don't we? The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. So what does this mean? Because in one sense, it's not quite true, is it? After all, as we read this episode, then we read in verse 11, the Lord says to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains," and so on. So the Lord is revealing himself. It's him who is passing by and bringing this tearing wind. And wow, what a wind that can tear rocks, that smashes into Mount Sinai, ripping open the mountain, tearing up rocks, and the Lord's passing by. So in some sense, he is related to this. He's in it in some sense, surely. And the same for the earthquake and the fire. More than that, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that each of these elements, the wind, the earthquake and the fire, are explicitly given to us as how God manifests himself. That is, they are used for theophanies, for manifestations of God. So, for example, in Psalm 18 and verses 7 and 8, we read, "Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he," the Lord, obviously, "was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him." And in view maybe then, of course, Exodus chapter 19, where again in an earthquake and in fire the Lord manifests his presence, doesn't he? We read there in Exodus 19 from verse 6, "On the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." So there's a great earthquake as Sinai is shaken. There's a great billowing of smoke and fire from Mount Sinai. And the psalmist picks up on this and says, this is, of course, the Lord showing his presence. Or again, the mighty wind. In Isaiah, he says in chapter 29, "You will be visited by hosts with thunder and with an earthquake and great noise and with whirlwind and a tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Wind, earthquake, fire, the visitation of God. And perhaps the most well-known episode of the whirlwind or mighty wind manifesting God comes a bit later in Elijah's life, doesn't it? You remember that episode, walking with Elisha, when Elijah's taken up into heaven. The chariots of fire of God come. And we read there in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. As they walked on, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated them, and Elijah went in a whirlwind up into heaven. God then, as a whirlwind, takes his servant Elijah up to heaven. So, it's this odd thing, as it were, that the Lord, after each of these, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, says, but the Lord was not in it. And yet we know then that in some sense he is in it, isn't he? He is showing his presence. He says, as I said, he says explicitly, the Lord passes by and brings these manifestations. So what does it mean? Well, I think he means, what it means here is that the Lord is not best expressed, or the Lord is not expressed in the best or most accurate or full way through the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. He's partially and truly expressed, but it's not the full balanced view of God. It's not the essence of him. It's not what's most important, if you like, about the Lord. That comes with a quiet whisper. By contrast, then, we are surely to understand that the Lord is in some greater sense, in what happens with this quiet whisper. And to understand the quiet whisper, we again need to think a little more about the context here of Elijah at Mount Sinai. So here is Elijah, this prophet of the Lord, come to plead the covenant curses against Israel. And he's in this cave on Mount Sinai as the Lord manifests himself to him. Now, what does this remind you of if you know the Bible? This surely is a deliberate echo of Exodus 33 and 34, isn't it? Where there Moses on the mountain is in a cleft on Mount Sinai, when the Lord comes to reveal himself to him. You remember that there has been the rebellion by Israel then with the golden calf and so on. And Moses, as the mediator, has been pleading for Israel that the Lord would have mercy on them and still go with them and accompany them to the promised land and so on. And as he closes his pleading, then Moses asked them that the Lord would show him his glory. He asked, Lord, please, Lord, now show me your glory. So in Exodus chapter 33, then, Moses says, please show me your glory. And the Lord says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So Moses then, as we read on, as he's in that cleft and the Lord passes by, we have this peculiar thing about the afterglow of the Lord's presence. He can't see him directly and so on, because no man can see God physically and live. But the real revelation of the going on here is in the words of God. It's in what God says to his servant, Moses. Moses, remember, he says, show me your glory. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, you're going to see a bright light. He doesn't say, you're going to see my glory in a shining light. His answer is, I will make my goodness pass before you. It's in these words that God speaks that the glorious nature of God is revealed. I will make my goodness pass before you, he says. I will proclaim my name, the essence of who I am, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And as we read on into the episode continues in chapter 34, as the Lord passes before Moses, we read then, referring again to earlier in Exodus, and the words there, the Lord passed by Moses, and he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So it's in these words that God reveals what's most important about himself. And these are familiar words, particularly the part I've quoted from Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments. This business about the third and fourth generation. Now, this isn't God, as the people in Ezekiel's day claim, being unjust. It's not that God is saying, well, if dad behaves badly, then I'm going to punish his son as well because dad behaved badly. Now, that's not what the Lord is saying here and in his giving of the Ten Commandments. He is saying, I am a just and consistent God. If the father sins, I will punish him. If the son sins in the same way, I will punish him in the same way. If the grandson sins, I will punish him in the same way. But, and you read Ezekiel 18 as he spells it all out in repetitive detail, he says, if on the other hand the son doesn't sin and he's righteous, I will bless that son. I'm not going to punish him for his father's sin, and so on. He's a just God. But that isn't the emphasis, is it? That isn't the emphasis here. The emphasis is on the goodness, the amazing mercy and grace of God. Because that's surely what's going on with his contrast between to the third and fourth generations punishing, with a thousand, blessing to a thousand generations by his mercy and grace. Yes, it's true, he's revealing. Yes, I am a just God and I do punish sin. And that's important about me. But there's something much more important, says the Lord, to Moses and thus to Elijah. That I am a God of grace and generosity. To a thousand generations will I bless. It's this contrast then, 3-4 versus a thousand. It's not to do with he's going to bless inevitably to a thousand generations, because we're still hardly into a thousand generations from Moses, are we? So it's not that. It's to do with this contrast in the numbers, the amazingly great and much greater grace and mercy, the goodness of God. That's what's going on to Moses, as the Lord then reveals his glory in his words, in his voice. And so back to Elijah then, in 1 Kings 19. The Lord's saying, look, yes, I am a mighty God and I can tear mountains to pieces. And yes, I am a just God, Elijah. And I am going to punish these Israelites for their transgressions. And I know you recognize all those things, Elijah. But don't forget, there's something much more important that you need to know and remember about me than my power and my justice. It is what I showed Moses here all those years ago on this same mountain, perhaps in this very same cleft in the rock, that I am a God of mercy and grace who delights in showering good things on sinful people. So don't then, he's saying to Elijah, don't have a distorted view of me that emphasizes punishment and wrath. Don't emphasize all my might and my power and how I can destroy things. Emphasize rather my mercy and my grace. Because for a rounded, a balanced view of God, we need to remember that this is who God is. And so it is in then the voice, the quiet voice to Elijah, that the Lord reminds him of what he had taught Moses about his grace and mercy being prominent in his character. And in his words then, he's able to say to Allah, yes, I'm going to punish them through Hazael and Jehu and so on. But I've also got my people. You're not alone, Elijah. I've got these 7,000. And 7,000, of course, is the perfect number, 7 multiplied by 1,000. I've got a large number of faithful men and women, Elijah. You're not alone. I am a gracious God who have called out this large number from amongst the wicked in Israel because I'm a merciful and a gracious God. Remember this about me. Emphasize this about me. And surely we all need to be aware that we don't get an imbalanced view of God. It's easy when we consider all the wickedness around and about us to emphasize how bad people are and how angry God is and how people will be punished for their sins and so on. To have a kind of Elijah's imbalanced or tend towards an Elijah's imbalanced view of God. Whereas what we need to have then is to remember that God's saying, look, what's more important about me, truer to me, is to remember my mercy and my grace. That I am a gracious God who forgives sinners and who has redeemed a multitude of sinners in Jesus Christ. And we have all that amazing grace of God made so much clearer, don't we, in Jesus Christ, in the coming of the Son of God, in the salvation he achieved at Calvary. There we see the love of God, his amazing gracious love towards sinners, so clearly known. The general revelation then, you see, reveals a lot about God. General revelation, as Paul says, reveals the kind of godness, his power and so on. But general revelation does not reveal the grace of God. Not clearly. Look at the religions around the world. Man-made religions give us man's interpretations of God. And they always emphasize anger, punishment, and power, don't they? Those capricious gods of Roman Greece, the vicious gods of the Aztecs, the mighty destructive gods of the Norsemen, and so on. Anywhere you look, it's power, it's destruction, it's anger, it's wrath. It's never grace. It takes the words of God, the special revelation of God, especially then in Jesus Christ, to teach us what's most important to know about God. As he taught Moses, he is a God who is good and whose goodness manifests itself in his mercy and grace towards sinners. And so then our closing hymn, number 120.